The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
So we're going to continue our study of the Creed. I trust that Bill Elkins last week covered that next section that I asked him to cover. And then we're going to move on into the last. We have three more sessions because apparently we don't meet over the summer. So I need to try to get this wrapped up over three more sessions here. So we come to that phrase in the Creed where it says, "We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets." So we believe in the Holy Spirit. Now, if you recall, in our earliest sessions, we talked about when the Creed was developed in Nicaea, original Creed, it ended with that phrase. Like they would say all this stuff, and then they said, "We believe in the Holy Spirit," period, end of the sentence. And then they had some anathemas that they had put down against the Arians. But otherwise, that's where the Creed ended, was with that simple phrase. "We believe in the Holy Spirit," period, at the end of the sentence. When they come back in Constantinople later, in the late 300s, and gather again, they develop further this concept of who they understand the person of the Holy Spirit to be. And so that's why they expand upon the Creed. There's another thing, phrase, that we use in the Creed today that was not in the Creed when it was developed in Nicaea, nor was it in the Creed when it was developed in Constantinople. It was an addition later, and we'll talk about that this morning as well. So the phrase is, proceeds from the Father, is how it was originally written. And it was later added, "and the Son." And we'll talk about that controversy as we move along this morning. So we hear that phrase, "We believe in the Holy Spirit." That phrase doesn't tell us much, does it? I mean, we believe in the Holy Spirit, and what's that mean? What does that mean to believe in the Holy Spirit? Who is the Holy Spirit? And so as they gather together again in Nicaea, they begin to develop this notion of their understanding and their experience with the Spirit. And they write the phrase, "who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified." So that tells us something right there. For them to add the phrase, "who is worshipped and glorified," if you recall when we talked about earlier in the Creed, when we talked about as they develop their concept and the understanding of who Jesus is, and they talk about worshiping him and that he is worthy to be worshipped, that we understand that you wouldn't call Jesus Lord if they didn't understand that he shared in deity with the Father. And the same way now, we can see that what they're saying is that the Spirit also shares equally in deity with the Father and with the Son. And that's why they add this phrase, "who is worshipped and glorified," because you do not glorify that which is not worthy of glory, and only God is worthy of glory and giving glory to. That's why on the Isle of Patmos, when John has this vision and he falls down, remember the guy says, "get up," right? Remember when Paul was on the island and the snake bite thing happened and they tried to worship him? "No, don't worship us." The apostles always made it clear, we do not worship men, we only worship God. And so for these to add this phrase in, that he is worshipped and glorified, declares to us that they understand that he shares fully in deity. Luke Timothy Johnson, quoting Gregory of Nazianzus, points out these two questions that Gregory answered. Gregory asked these questions: "Is the Spirit God? Most certainly. Well, then, is he consubstantial? That is he of one being with the Father? Yes, if he is God." Now, we need to keep in mind, then, that the understanding of the person of the Holy Spirit develops not only from Holy Writ, but it also develops from the experience of the church with the person of the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? So it's not just that they came to the Scriptures and had found, you know, a doctrine of the Spirit laid out clearly for them. They read the Scriptures, but they also had their own lived experience as the church with the person and the work of the Spirit, which enabled them to develop what they write here within the Creed. Listen to what Gregory of Nazianzus goes on to say. He says, "Now the Holy Spirit lives among us and makes the manifestation of himself more certain to us." as Luke Timothy Johnson has written, as it has always been, the Holy Spirit serves as the symbol for God's reaching humans, whether through creation, prophetic spokespersons, Jesus the Son of God, or the movements of grace within the believing community. Now my question then is, why did the church come to expect this person and this work of the Holy Spirit? Why did they come to deem the Spirit to be a person of deity, to be the third person of the Trinity, as we might say it? Why did they come to even have some expectation that there was a Spirit, that the Spirit was given? Remember when Paul encounters that one group of believers that said, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit, right? Well, they didn't know. How could they not know? Well, they didn't know. Okay, and we're going to look at that text this morning, but the point is, how did they come to have that expectation and they know? And I'm going to suggest to you that it's because of the witness and the words and the work of Jesus. It began there in the person of Jesus, with the witness of his life, with the words that he proclaimed, and with the works that he demonstrated. The church, out of Jesus' experience, and then out of their own lived experience, came to understand the person of the Spirit and his work among them as the first followers of Jesus. So this, the witness of Jesus' life, the witness of his life begins, of course, with his conception. And we talked about his conception early on. Born of the Virgin Mary. And you recall the story. There's two stories, one in the Gospel of Matthew and one in the Gospel of Luke, that deal with this whole business of the conception and the coming of Jesus. In the Gospel of Matthew, we're told about Joseph's experience. Remember, Joseph found out that Mary was with child, and so he was going to, as it says in the Old Testament, or the Old King James, put her away privately. Now, that also tells us something about the character of Joseph. I don't know if you realize that or not, but it does. Because under the law, Joseph had the right to have Mary stoned. Do you understand that? Joseph had the right to make a public display of her as a woman who was unfaithful to him, who had conceived this child illegitimately. He had the right to make a public spectacle of her, to humiliate her, to shame her, and to have her stoned in public. But it tells us that Joseph decided to put her away quietly and privately. That tells us, I think, a lot about the character of this man who was the foster father of Jesus. So Joseph is debating in his mind and contemplating what in the world is he going to do, right? Because everybody knew how babies came to be. Even in that year, they knew how babies came about. And here he is, engaged to this woman, which is the same, it's a stronger bond than in our culture of what it means to be engaged. It basically means they're already married, they just haven't consummated the marriage. Okay, that's essentially what it means. And so now she comes to him and says she's pregnant, or he gets word somehow that she's with child, and he's freaking out and thinking, what the world am I going to do? And so he's make up his mind what he's going to do, and then he goes to sleep. Remember that story? And he has a dream. Right? An angel appears to him. And remember, it's important what the angel says to him. The angel says to him that as he considered these things, that is putting her away, that in the dream the angel says, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from what? Who? The Holy Spirit. That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, Mary has her own experience. The angel appears to her. He says to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. So from his very conception, it comes about through the work of the Spirit, the witness of Jesus' life in his incarnation. The incarnation comes about in the virgin's womb through the ministry and through the work and through the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon the virgin and creating and forming through the incarnation the Son of God within her womb. Got that point? It begins with this conception, this miraculous conception, which is the work of the Spirit in him. And then, of course, Jesus' own commissioning. So Jesus is born, he grows up. Right? We don't know everything he understood or everything he did or didn't do. You know, there's all kinds of stories about things he did when he was a little kid. And we don't know if those are, probably a lot of those are just mythical things that people have made up about him and trying to understand. But what we do know, of course, when he's 12 years old, he gets left behind in Jerusalem, right? Because Mary and Joseph assumed he was with other relatives. Have you ever been left behind in a store, right? And because you think your kid's with somebody else. And then they go figuring out he's not there, and they go back and they find him in the temple. What does Jesus say? I must be about what? My Father's business. So Jesus is beginning to have an understanding about himself as a 12-year-old boy coming into. He finishes going through, you know, adolescence, working as a carpenter, apparently at a trade under Joseph in the shop. And then there comes this point when he's 30 years of age that he goes down to his cousin John the Baptist, who lives south of Jerusalem, therefore he was a Southern Baptist. And so he goes down to John, and John greets him, and John doesn't want to baptize him. Remember that story? And then John takes him down into the water at Jesus' insistence, and John baptizes him in the river, and when he comes up out of the water, what does John testify? That he sees what? That he sees the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, and after that point, Jesus' public ministry begins. His public ministry begins. Well, actually, it doesn't begin right then. He first gets driven into the wilderness, goes through the 40 days, and then he comes back. But the point is, he is commissioned. And what you and I need to keep in mind is the same thing has to be true for us. It is the work of the Spirit that brings us to faith in Jesus, the work of the Spirit that brings about our new birth, as Jesus tells us. And it is the work of the Spirit to empower us to do the ministry that Jesus has given us to do as the church. Without the work of the ministry, the church is futile. The church is empty. The church is meaningless. We can go through all the motions of things we want to go through, but if the power of the Spirit is not there working, we're simply going through a show and fooling ourselves. Jesus' witness of his own life is that from his conception to his commissioning, it is the work of the Spirit, and he gives this same Spirit to the church. There's a second thing, then, that we need to consider, and that are the words that he spoke. On numerous occasions, Jesus, of course, makes reference to the coming of the Spirit, and we don't have time this morning to go through all those, but let's just consider a couple of them. On the this is from in the gospel when that point when Jesus has gone up to the temple and there's the feast, and it says on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Okay? And Jesus stops there. But then the gospel writer comments for us. And he adds and explains what this means. He says, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So Jesus says to come to faith in him is to come to a place that we experience these living waters. And the commentator then tells us, the gospel writer tells us, that those living waters are the life of the Spirit in and through the believer. Now, think about this. There are numerous passages. We'll look at some others later, but what Jesus also did. In Luke chapter 4, it tells us that Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Now, I want to suggest to you that he didn't just arbitrarily choose this passage of scripture. Okay? That the probability is that this was the appointed text for the day. You understand they had a lectionary in the synagogue. We didn't make up the lectionary. You understand that? The idea of us using a lectionary, Anglicans didn't make it up, the Catholics didn't make it up. the Orthodox Church, in the synagogue, they had lectionary readings. And this is most likely was the lectionary reading for the day. So Jesus is handed the scroll. He's going to be the reader that day. He opens it up and he reads these words from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Folks, for hundreds of years, the Jewish people have heard that scripture read. They've heard it read. And Jesus reads it again as they've heard it read, but then he adds this commentary. And it says, he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. They've heard it, but never seen it fulfilled. On this day, now, Jesus says, you are now going to see this prophetic utterance fulfilled. And it's going to be fulfilled in me, and it's going to be fulfilled through me to my people. So he adds that. Now listen to this from Luke chapter 5. It says, one day he, that is Jesus, was teaching. There were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. Do you get it? What does Jesus say? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to enable me to do this, to teach, to proclaim, and to do these works. The power of the Lord was present for him to do healing on that day. Jesus' works and words witness to what he did. These works that he did, the works of the message that he proclaimed, demonstrate, his works demonstrate the message that he proclaims. He proclaims that the kingdom of God has come, calls people to repent, and then he demonstrates that word of the kingdom by the works that he does. He's demonstrating the rule and reign of God over nature, the rule and reign of God over sickness, the rule and reign of God over disease, and the rule and reign of God over death. So the works that Jesus does demonstrate for us this life and this work of the Spirit through him. So it is the words that he proclaimed, it is the witness of his own life, and it is the works that he did. Jesus goes about doing good and healing people who are sick and oppressed. Now remember, he only healed those, let me back up, he only did what he saw the Father doing. So you remember that story when Jesus went to the hospital? Y'all looking at it, Jesus never went to Bethesda. There's a hospital in Maryland called Bethesda, right? Jesus goes to Bethesda, remember? And there was a pool there. And there was the belief among the people that if you could get in first with at a certain stirring of the waters, there was this belief that an angel would come, stir the waters, and if you could get in first, you would get healed. Remember that story? And there's a guy laying there. And Jesus has this dialogue with him. And Jesus looks at him, well, get up and walk. And he heals him. Now, think about this. Why did people go down to that pool? To get healed. The implication of the text clearly is that there were a lot of other people there that day. Jesus singles out one man. In the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of the Father, Jesus says, what? I only do what I see the Father doing. In the lectionary text, if people follow that, for last Sunday, there was a story in the book of Acts. Remember that story when Peter and John are going into the temple and there's a guy sitting there begging? Remember that story when Peter fixes his gaze upon him? The guy thinks, I'm getting ready to get a handout. And Peter looks at him and goes, silver and gold have I known, but such as I have I give unto you. Remember that story? Now, if you read that story carefully, it says in the text that this man had been brought here from, it implies that it's been for years that his family's been bringing him there. The implication to me is that Jesus must have passed by that guy on occasion and did not heal him. Now, I'm saving that one for Peter, he's thinking, but no, not really. The point is, we have to understand that we are called into the same ministry with Jesus. If we say we believe in the Holy Spirit, we believe in the Holy Spirit, then we must believe that this same Spirit that was available to Jesus and that Jesus breathed out upon his followers is the same Spirit that is available to us today. That without the life of the Spirit, we find no life in Jesus. It is the Spirit who brings about the life of Jesus within us and through us. And it is the work of the Spirit through us. So Jesus declares to his people, promises, and expects his church to experience the life of the church, of the Spirit. And Paul seems to expect the same thing for the church at Galatia. Now listen to what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3. He writes to this church. This church got messed up. You know, there's a group that came in after Paul, and they just wreaked havoc in this church. And Paul's having to write this letter to try to straighten them out again. Okay? And so he says, let me ask you only one thing. Right? Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Do you understand what happens in the church? I grew up in this, right? We understood we began by the Spirit, but we got all hung up in rules thinking we could perfect ourselves and make ourselves holy by all the rules we kept. Folks, you cannot make yourself holy by rule-keeping. You can only make yourself holy by a relationship with the one who has called you to faith in his Son, Jesus. Got that? Holiness is not something you put on the outside. Holiness is something that begins on the inside and works its way out. That's why Jesus says to the Pharisees that you wash the outside of the cup while the inside is dirty. That's why he says to the Pharisees, you mark the outside of the graves so you don't touch them, so you won't be unclean. But you miss the point that inside they're full of dead men's bones. And he's saying to those Pharisees, you are just like those graves. On the outside, you're all whitewashed and you look good. But on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. There's no life in you because life comes from the Spirit. This is what Jesus is calling us to embrace. Faith in him, receiving the grace and work of the Holy Spirit within our hearts and within our lives to grow us up into him. So Paul says to that church of Galatia, did you receive the Spirit by the works of law or by hearing of faith? And what's the answer? The answer is by faith. The answer is by faith. Now, we need to understand faith is not something you work up, okay? Now, folks, I'll just be honest with you. I've traveled around some charismatics, okay? And I hung out with the Vineyard for a while. But I've seen some weird stuff, okay? But let me tell you something. Loudness does not equal faith, okay? Because you've seen that, haven't you? Right? When the guy's not getting healed, we'll just pray louder. Maybe God will hear us more if we're louder, right? You don't have to be, you don't work up faith, okay? Faith is not something you work up. Faith is something you exercise. That's why Jesus said, if your faith is only as big as a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, really? Say to the mountain, be cast into the sea, and are we done? If my faith is only as big as a mustard seed, right? It's our faith by faith. It's trusting, it's believing, it's resting in what God says is true. So, Paul goes on to say to that church of Galatia, he adds this, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of law or by hearing with faith? So the point is, the Spirit is given through Jesus to the church, and we're going to talk about that in a moment. Jesus' life from his birth through his commissioning, even the writer of Hebrews says through his dying upon the cross, his crucifixion is even through the Spirit that he offers himself. Life is in and through and by the Holy Spirit that Jesus has given to us. The Spirit comes, and Paul says to the church at Rome that it is by the Spirit we are enabled to call Jesus Lord. That's the beginning, the sign of the work of the Spirit in a person's life. When they're able to say, Jesus is Lord. Now, some of our brothers and sisters want to make a certain gift the manifestation of the experience, okay? And I don't think that's the witness of Scripture at all. Now, does that mean the gifts aren't for us? Absolutely. What did Martin Luther, remember Martin Luther? Anybody heard of Luther? What did he write in that hymn? A mighty fortress is our God. He wrote that line, the Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sighteth. So the gifts are still present. The church, right? Some of you, any of you grew up Baptist? Nobody wants to admit it. Shame. Okay, no, so she's brave. So I grew up in those circles that taught us, right? I think I talked about this earlier, that taught us when the last, and they didn't know for sure, it was either when the last apostle took his final beating breath, John, on the Isle of Patmos, or when the last scripture was written, Book of Revelation, one of those two things happened, the gifts ceased to exist in the church. Right? And a new age had begun in the church. Anybody get taught that when you were a kid? Right. We were taught that. We were taught that. I just remember David Long in high school coming charging out. We figured it out, he said. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it says, when that which is perfect has come, right? And he goes, perfect. It's in the neuter gender in the Greek. Therefore, it has to be the scriptures. No. You don't understand. That has nothing to do with it in the Greek. No. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sighteth. The gifts of the Spirit are still available to the church today. All of the gifts that we find in the New Testament are still available to the church today. And folks, I would suggest to you, it's not so much that you have a gift, okay? Well, you have the gift of the Spirit. And the Spirit in his sovereignty can manifest any gift through you that he chooses to manifest through you. In his sovereignty, and in his grace, and in his mercy. Jesus operated in the gifts of the Spirit. Remember the woman at the well? Remember that story? She comes up. Jesus begins dialogue with her. And he says to her, go call your husband. And she goes, I don't have a husband. Because you're right. You've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. And what does she say? Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Right? She got it. He was more than that, but he was that. Right? Because God said he will raise up a prophet like unto Moses. That's Jesus. Okay. Jesus is operating in the Spirit, the word of knowledge for that woman's life in order that he might call her to faith in himself. So we have to understand all of these gifts and all of the work of the Spirit is still available to the church today, in and through the church. Now, let's continue on. We have this little issue in the Creed. It says that the Spirit proceeds in the original text. It says the Spirit proceeds from the Father, and they ended there. But if we open up, if you came to the first service this morning and said the Creed, you said that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, why did you do that? That wasn't in the original. So why do we do that? There's a controversy that arose. Okay, it helped lead to the split between the East and the West, which is why we have a Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church today. It's more than this, but this is a big chunk of it. It's a doctrine, a thing called the Filioque. That's a Latin phrase that means and the Son. So in the original creed, it said the Spirit proceeds from, who proceeds from the Father. And then in the West, they added the phrase and the Son. Now, why did they do that? It was those Spaniards. Okay? Those Spaniards started it. Okay? There was a problem in Spain. Because when the gospel came to Spain, it came partly through the Arians. Remember the Arians? Remember Arius? Right? These bishops who embraced his teaching came into Spain and began converting them. Okay. And there was some that traveled to Rome and they met the Orthodox faith in the creed and they figured, uh-oh, we've been doing this wrong. We need to go back and fix things. Okay? So the church is divided in Spain and the king wants to unite the church and make it consistent with the rest of the church. So he calls his own council, the Council of Toledo, not Ohio. The Council of Toledo it was called. There were only like 17 or 18 bishops who came. They were all from that area. This is not a universal council like the Council of Nicaea, like the Council of Constantinople. This is just a little local council, okay? But they have a problem. The problem is the Arian teaching is all around them, and they're trying to fight that teaching. And so one of the bishops comes up with the idea of saying, in order to defend the deity and the person of Jesus, trying to stress that, as the creed has already done sufficiently for them, but out of their fear and their angst of dealing with these Arians in their presence, they come up with the notion of adding the phrase, and the Son. Okay? Now you have to understand, they did that, and the church at Rome rejected it. Okay? This happened around 589 AD. So almost a little over 400 years, the church at Rome says, no, that's not right. It's just from the Father, period. But then the popes decided to embrace that because of this Arian issue that was still happening. And so eventually the popes embraced it and they added the phrase. And the bishops in the East were peeved. Okay? Because the bishops in the East, there were a lot of other things happening for them. Okay? Because the bishops in the East, that is the Antiochian Church, the Church in Jerusalem, etc., the Eastern Orthodox, what became the Eastern Orthodox Church, right? There's several things happening all at once. This is all colliding in what we might call the perfect storm. Okay? We have this theological difference that's happening, but we also have cultural and political differences that are happening, right? Because Rome and Constantinople are competing for what? The empire. So you've got all this political baggage that's happening. You've got cultural stuff that's happening between language differences that are happening between the two churches, liturgical differences that have evolved between the two churches. And eventually what happens is the Pope at Rome sends a representative who excommunicates the Bishop of Constantinople, who in turn excommunicates the Pope at Rome. I'll show you. I'll get you right back at you, big guy. Right. And the church is split. The church is split and divided over this issue. And part of the issue for the church in the East over adding the Filioque was both rooted in ecclesiology. Their argument was that the Pope in Rome does not have authority over the whole church. Do we not say ourselves that ourselves as Anglicans? The Pope in Rome, they recognize him in the Eastern Church as the first among equals, as a bishop in the church, but they do not see the Pope as having authority to make a judgment by himself to such a degree as changing the creed without calling a council together. Their argument was a whole council, not 17 or 18 bishops in Spain and the Pope deciding he liked this. No, they said a whole council should have been called and this should have been wrestled with and struggled through as all the other councils have been called. So we have this political side of it, this power struggle, that's part of it. But there's also a theology behind this as well. There was a theology behind this as well because it deals with how one conceptualizes the Trinity. And in the Eastern Church, they said to add the Filioque changes our understanding of the person of God, who he is in his essence. So that to add the Filioque, to add and the Son, it changes the relationship and the dynamic within the Trinity. Because remember what it says in the Creed about the Son, right? That he's what? God from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one essence with the Father. But it also says that he's what? He's eternally what? Eternally begotten. Eternally begotten. Of who? Of the Father. So the Father's the source. Even though the Son eternally exists, the Father is the source, the head of the Trinity, as it were. And the Spirit, if he proceeds from the Father and the Son, it changes the notion of deity. It changes the notion of the Trinity. So that the East is saying, no, the Spirit proceeds from the Father. Not from the Father and the Son. He proceeds from the Father alone. Now, let's listen to some scriptures, if we have some time here. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Who does Jesus say gives the Spirit? The Father. In John 14, 16, Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." So Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." Jesus also in 14, 26 speaks of the Advocate, that is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father, he says, will send in his name. And then he says to the church, to his disciples, in Acts, he orders them not to leave Jerusalem, but to stay there and to wait for what? For the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And then Peter stands after that Pentecostal experience and declares, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, losing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be helped by it. For David says, 'Concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see to corruption.'" And then he continues on, and then he says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he has poured forth this which you yourselves are seeing and hearing." And Jesus said in John 15, 26, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." That's where the phrase comes from in the Creed, from John 15, 26, "who proceeds from the Father." So here's how I think of the Filioque. Remember we talked about the Creed begins and it says that God is the creator of all things, visible and invisible. But then it comes down when it talks about the Son, and it talks about the Son having a part and a place in creation. Right? The Son is the agency through whom the Father works to bring about the creation. And in fact, the writer of Hebrews and Paul implies in Colossians, well, the whole creation holds together because of the Son. Here's how I see it. The Father, the Spirit proceeds from the Father. And as Jesus was the agency of creation, that Jesus is the agency of sending forth the Spirit. The Spirit proceeds from the Father. Jesus receives this, which the Father promised, and Jesus pours forth the Spirit upon his church at the day of Pentecost. Does that make sense? Jesus, through his death and through his resurrection, has purchased for you and for me not only the forgiveness of our sins, not only the promise of eternal life, Jesus has also purchased for us the gift of the Spirit. He has secured this through his death and through his rising again and ascending back to the Father, presenting his blood there. At that Holy of Holies, the true Holy of Holies, presents himself the offering and the sacrifice to atone for our sin, receives from the Father the promise, and he pours forth that which is sent forth from the Father. Does that make sense? So the Spirit comes. The Spirit is given to us as the church. The Spirit is for us as the church. Now listen to what Timothy Johnson wrote. He says, "For unless what it says about the Holy Spirit is true, then the church is simply another organization among others, rather than the sacrament of God's presence in the world. Depending indeed on how seriously the church has taken the role and power of the Holy Spirit,
it has functioned more as a legal system or more like a living organism.
The creed says that he is the Lord and the giver of life. The Lord and the giver of life. When the church fails to live in the life of the Spirit, she falls into legalism. She falls into just becoming another organization, another club. It is the Spirit who gives life, but you are the vessel through whom the Father wants to work through the life of His Spirit. Through you, He wants to bring grace and forgiveness and mercy, good news of His grace and love to those around you. It is through the church that the Spirit works. And we must recognize that apart from this empowering of the Spirit, we cannot be the church that Jesus has called us to be. We will just be another club or organization. Amen? Let's pray.